This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, this morning in our Sunday school lesson, we're in the book of Exodus chapter 25. Last week in chapter number 24, we saw Moses go up to the top of Mount Sinai where God was there in a cloud. And we saw just a glimpse into the throne room of God before he went up the mountain. And then we got him up to the top of the mountain by the end of chapter 24. So in chapter 25, we're going to begin to get the layout, the design for how God told Moses that the children of Israel were to build the tabernacle. And not only the tabernacle itself, but the pieces of furniture that would go into the tabernacle. And if you've never studied the tabernacle before, it's an exciting study. It'll take us a few weeks to get through it, but it's a beautiful picture of Christ. Every single thing about the tabernacle in some way pictures the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that he would one day make for us. And so what we're going to see is that the tabernacle is designed, it is patterned after the heavenly temple, the one that's there in heaven, the one where Jesus, after he was buried and rose again and ascended up to heaven, he literally sprinkled his own blood on the altar there in heaven, in the heavenly temple. And so the earthly tabernacle is patterned after the heavenly one. We oftentimes think of anything we can touch and see with these eyes as being the real thing, and whatever's up in heaven as being the not the real thing, that we think of it as being something you can touch, see, hear, feel with this body. But the reality is the book of Hebrews tells us that the one in heaven is the real one. The one that was built here on earth was just a pattern, was just patterned after the real one that is in heaven. And then, of course, years later, when Israel finally gets permission from God and God tells King David he can start gathering the materials to build a permanent dwelling place for the Lord, the children of Israel will build a temple there in Jerusalem. There have been several temples, actually, there in Jerusalem. And there's going to be a future temple built on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. We know there's going to be because it exists during the time of the tribulation and it exists during the millennial reign of Christ. There's not one there right now. There's a Muslim mosque on top of the Temple Mount, but there's not a temple of the Israelites there currently, but there's going to be one. And so the later temple that was built by Israel, it was patterned after the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was patterned after the real temple, which is in heaven. So we're going to see the layout of the tabernacle. We're going to see the materials that God told them to use to make the tabernacle. And today we're going to see some of the pieces of furniture that were to go in the tabernacle as well. So here we are in chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate." So here we see God telling Moses to go back down. And when he gets down, he's to tell the children of Israel that the Lord is receiving an offering. Now, these are not tithes. These are offerings. This is a free will love offering. God is inviting any of the children of Israel that have any of these things that would be used in the construction of the tabernacle to bring their offering and give it to the Lord. God was not commanding them to do this. It was not a tithe. It was to be a free will love offering. Just like when you and I give to missions or any number of other things here at Pinnacle Baptist Church, it's a free will love offering. But if someone's heart is in the right place, they want to give back to God, because ultimately we know that it all belongs to Him anyway, and we're just acknowledging that it's His and that He's given us some of it to use when we give back to Him. You see a number of things that are going to be used in the construction, and we're going to see them in more detail as we go through the next couple of chapters. Gold, silver, brass, when it talks about blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, of course those are types of material that you would use to make clothes, you would use to make tents, you would use to make anything like that out of that type of fabric. Now, all of these things that are mentioned here are, well, they're not cheap. In that day and time, they would have been very expensive. Today, gold and silver is still very expensive. But when he mentions blue and purple, of course, it was very unusual to have blue, purple, and scarlet colored linen in that day and time, because the average person just had clothes that were woven out of whatever the raw materials were, with no dye in them. So if you had something that had been dyed red or blue or purple, that was very expensive for the day. And the average person didn't have anything of those colors. Now, these are people who have come out of bondage there in Egypt. Where did they get these luxury items that God is telling them they could give as a donation, as an offering?
They got them from the Egyptians.
That's right. They got them from the Egyptians. Remember, God had told them to borrow any and everything from the Egyptians, and the Egyptians had pretty much given them whatever they wanted and said, just take it and go. They spoiled the Egyptians without ever fighting a battle as they were leaving Egypt. So they have all of these things that are precious metals as well as fine linens that the Egyptians gave them. And so now the people are going to give back to God. This is a free will offering, and God's going to have Moses appoint certain men that are skilled in different crafts to construct the different parts of the tabernacle from these things. Verse number 7 talks about some of the stones that would be used on the priest's garments, the ephod and the breastplate. These are part of the garment that the high priest of Israel would wear, and we'll talk more about that as we go along as well. Now, verse 8 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." This word sanctuary literally means a dwelling place. And so this is a sanctified dwelling place. It is a special set-aside dwelling place for God. That's what the word sanctuary means. So God is telling them that He is going to reside with His people on a permanent basis. You know, you and I, as Bible-believing Christians today, we still enjoy the same benefits that the children of Israel did, but we don't have to go to a tabernacle in order to enjoy the permanent presence of God. We come to these buildings here at Pinnacle Baptist Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, maybe a few times others during the week occasionally, but you and I enjoy the permanent presence of God everywhere we go, because the Bible tells us in the New Testament that we, our body, is the temple of the living God. So from the moment that you became a born-again believer, you received the Holy Spirit as the earnest of your salvation. And He is there as that non-refundable down payment until you see Jesus face to face. And so you have Jesus as a permanent guest as well, just like the children of Israel had, except ours is better. We take Him everywhere we go with Him. Verse number 9, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." Now God just told him, make it after the pattern of the tabernacle. Which tabernacle is He saying to make it a pattern after? That's right, the one up in heaven. the real one, the book of Hebrews tells us. And this one down here, though it's the one we could see and touch, it was not the real one. The real one is in heaven. All right, now we're going to see some of the pieces of furniture in the rest of chapter 25 that would go in the tabernacle itself. But before I do that, I want to get you to look up here, if you would, for just a moment at the whiteboard. And I want you to kind of get an idea for what we're looking at. Now, I've drawn here on this side of the whiteboard an overhead view of what most Bible scholars believe the tabernacle would have looked like looking down at it from above. This wall around the outside would have been a tent wall with no roof over it, just a wall that went all the way around a courtyard. So it created this courtyard area on the inside. The entrance to the tabernacle was always on the east, and so you would come through this eastern gate, and there would be a huge open courtyard. Now, the size of the courtyard would have been a little larger than about half a football field. So that's no small area. That's a pretty good size courtyard if you've ever walked down on a football field. When you come into this courtyard area, you would have noticed a couple of pieces of furniture in this open courtyard area that we're not going to get to this morning, but we will get to eventually. But then you would have seen something that looked like an enclosed tent in the rear of the tabernacle. This tent was, it had its opening, of course, the same on the eastern side. It was divided into two rooms. The first room was about two-thirds of this tent, and then the back room was about a third of it. They were divided by a veil or a curtain between the two. We're going to see intricate details about the curtain itself. But this would have been called, this was the inner court of the tabernacle. This outer court was open, no covering over it. But the inner court was covered. It would have looked like you and I picture a tent with a roof over top of some sort. This first room you would enter was the holy place. The second room, separated by the veil, was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And so this morning, we are right here in the holy place, this first room of the tent, and that's where these pieces of furniture we're about to see would have been. Well, two of them would have been. One of them would have been in the Holy of Holies in the second room there. So we're looking at furniture inside this inner court, this tent of the tabernacle. Verse 10 begins to tell us about the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant. It says, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And they shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee." All right, so God has just described how he wanted the ark itself to be constructed. Now, I know if you're my age or somewhere thereabouts, you've probably seen the old Raiders of the Lost Ark movie with Harrison Ford, Indiana Jones. What we have today are visualizations of what the ark probably looked like. Now, the Bible gives us the description of it. So what we have seen on TV might be close to it, but the reality is it no longer exists. If it does exist, we don't know where it is. And so we don't know for sure exactly if what we've seen in movies is exact or not. There is some discussion about whether the Ark of the Covenant is somewhere down in Ethiopia, which is what the Christians in Ethiopia claim. There are some who believe that it is actually under the Temple Mount to this day, and that that is where the blood of Christ, when he was crucified on Mount Moriah, I'm sorry, not the Temple Mount, but Mount Moriah, that the blood of Christ dripped down through the cracks in the rocks there on Mount Calvary, and the Ark of the Covenant is somehow underneath the Mount Calvary, Golgotha. So we don't know if it's in any of those places. There are people who claim they have seen it in different ones of those places. We're not debating that this morning. But what we are talking about is the way the ark was built. So the ark itself, let me see if I can find a place to draw it. It's a box. Now, we have a table in the sanctuary here at Pinnacle Baptist now that we use for the Lord's Supper. But before we moved to this location, when we started out in that little two-room suite over in Locust Grove in the business park, we had a table for communion and a pulpit that we had bought from another church when we were just getting started. And the communion table we had gotten from there wasn't the kind of table that sits on legs. It just was a box. And it was almost the exact dimensions of the ark that's mentioned here in this passage. If you look at the passage, it tells us what the size is. It says in verse 10, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof. So this length is 2.5 cubits. How many inches is a cubit?
Like 18.
Brother Kevin's right. About 18 inches from the, if you bend your arm at the elbow, from the tip of your finger to your elbow, typically about 18 inches. And so if this is 2 cubits and a half, what would be the length in inches? All right, Kevin's already done it in his head back there. 45 inches in length. So that is almost 4 feet long. That's wider than I can stretch my arms. That's pretty good length. That's the length of the ark. It says, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. So how wide it is was a cubit and a half. How many inches would that be? 27? All right, so let's see if I can.
So it's basically 2 foot by 4 foot. Roughly 2 by 4.
So the breadth of it, the width of it was 27 inches. It says, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. So 27 inches. So it's a rectangular box. It's not a square box. It says that it's made of shittim wood. Now, shittim wood is believed to be a very hard wood and a wood that is black in color. Now, I think there may be some significance to this, and those who have done a lot of teaching on the tabernacle, I remember when I was in Bible college, they talked about the fact that much of the wood that is used in the tabernacle is shittim wood overlaid with gold. And the significance that they brought out is that shittim wood is just like us. On the inside, before Christ saved us, we're just black because of sin. But we're robed with the righteousness of Christ. And that's what is pictured with it being overlaid with gold. So this would have been a beautifully ornate box. It's a box of gold. It's not solid gold. It's a wooden box that is overlaid with gold. But that still would have been quite a bit of gold to overlay a box that size. It says that thou shalt, verse 11, thou shalt make a crown of gold round about it. So apparently there would have been a like a piece of molding that would have stuck up all the way around this top edge and created a crown around the top. It said, thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it and put them in the four corners thereof. So there would have been a ring here, a ring here, a ring there, and a ring there. What are the rings for?
To carry it.
To carry it, that's right. And what would they put through those rings? Well, they would put the staves is what is called here, rods, that's right. And the rods themselves would have been made of shittim wood that were overlaid with gold. Now, we know later on we see this spoken of in Scripture, but at no time was anyone to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Those who were designated, the Levites, could carry it by the staves, but the reason that they were to put staves in it was not only because that would make it easy to carry, but because this Ark of the Covenant symbolized the very presence of God. And God is holy. And they were not to touch the ark at all whatsoever at any time. Later on in the Old Testament, in the kingdom period, we hear the story of the Ark of the Covenant being captured by the Philistines. And of course, there's an interesting story about what happens in the Philistine temple when they put the Ark of the Covenant in there next to a statue of their god. But then when the cart is coming, the Philistines decided, hey, we don't want this here anymore. And they put it on an ox cart headed back to Israel. Well, as it's coming back into Israel, there's an Israelite who sees it. And it looks like the ark is about to slide out the back of the ox cart. So this fellow runs up and he's going to try to, out of respect for the ark, try to keep it into the ox cart. His motives are right, but he disobeyed and he touched the ark. It didn't matter that he was trying to keep the Ark of the Covenant in the ox cart. He still disobeyed God and immediately fell down dead as soon as he touched the ark. And so that is a reminder to us that this is a symbol of the presence of God, but a holy God. And so it's beautiful, it's overlaid with gold, but it is the symbol of a holy God. And the children of Israel were not to touch it. That was the purpose of the rings and the staves. Now, beginning in verse 17, we see a description of the top of the ark. Look what it says. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Now, before I go any further, I want to talk about that word, mercy seat. It is a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word has a Greek equivalent also, and the word in both Hebrew and Greek comes from the same root word as this English word that you see in your English New Testament. That is propitiation. The verb is to propitiate. Now, this is not a word that we use in everyday language in the 20th or 21st century. Does anybody know what the word propitiation means? What is a propitiation? Brother Kevin, you're going to have to get the gold star this morning. That's very, very close. Kevin said a payment, and that's extremely close. I want to add just a little bit to what Kevin said. He's really right. The word propitiation literally means satisfaction. So it carries the connotation, as Kevin said, of a payment that satisfies.
It's not just a payment, it's a payoff.
That's right. It's not just a payment, it is paid in full. It is the total payment for something. Most of us aren't familiar with paying something off in one lump sum, but that's what the connotation is. A propitiation is total satisfaction of something that is owed. Now, interestingly enough, that's the name that God used with Moses to name the lid on the ark. Satisfaction. You say, preacher, why would the lid of the ark be named satisfaction, propitiation? Well, we're about to see why. It says 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Well, that ought not come as a surprise to us, because it's the right size to fit on top of the ark. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So they're supposed to make 2 cherubims out of gold. Are they supposed to make them out of shittim wood and cover them with gold? No. The cherubims are out of beaten gold. Just supposed to take 2 lumps of gold and make them into the shape of 2 cherubim. These cherubim are going to be on the 2 ends of the ark on top of the lid. All right, let's read on about this description. Verse 19, and make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I shall give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So I'm going to attempt to draw for you what we just saw described. On the lid at either end would be a cherubim that would have its wings spread, and the 2 cherubim would be facing one another and looking down at the mercy seat itself. Remember, the name of the mercy seat is propitiation, satisfaction. Further, God just told us that He would reside right here. This area above the mercy seat between the cherubim. So this area is where God's presence would reside with the children of Israel. Now overall, He's in the tabernacle. He's in the inner court. He's actually going to be in this second room where the ark would be located, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place behind the veil. And the very presence of God would be just above the mercy seat between the cherubim in the middle of the ark. This is where the very presence of God was located. It's interesting because just before Sunday school this morning, Jerry and I were having a conversation about holy places today and what place is holy today. Well, any place where the presence of God is a holy place. And you and I today are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And so everywhere you go is the temple of God, is the presence of God. And so for the children of Israel, this is where He was. For you and your life, it's in your heart. Wherever you are, that's where the Spirit of the living God is, if you're born again. So let's talk here for just a minute before we move on about the significance of these 2 cherubim looking down at the mercy seat. The first thing I'll say is about the cherubim themselves. In Scripture, when we see cherubim, these are heavenly creatures. They're a type of angelic creature, if you want to think of it as that. They are described as being in the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4. We see them elsewhere in the Old Testament too, including this place. If you remember, we also saw a cherub with a flaming sword somewhere in the Old Testament. You remember where? Remember when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden? He put an angel there with a flaming sword? That's right. That was a cherub that He placed there with a flaming sword. It seems in Scripture that when you see cherubim, they are always connected with the judgment of God. Some preachers have said the seraphim that are around the throne of God, which are a different type of creature, picture the grace of God. Cherubim picture the judgment of God and the mercy of God. So you've got grace and mercy. These cherubim are, they're on either ends. They are facing each other but looking down. What did God say they were to put inside the Ark of the Testimony? His commands that he would give them. That's right. Moses has just gone up there to the top of the mount. God's going to give him tables of stone with the law written on them. So you have those tablets of stone that will be carried around in the Ark of the Covenant. So the significance of these cherubim looking down, they are looking down in judgment at the law of God, the commandments of God that man has broken. Because, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
They're bailiffs.
What's that?
They're bailiffs.
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you.
I said they're bailiffs.
Like, oh, they're bailiffs. Yeah. That's an interesting way of looking at that. So they're looking down in judgment at the law that's been broken, the broken law of God. This place right here in the center of the mercy seat is where the high priest is going to come in once a year and sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice right here as the satisfaction, the propitiation for the sins of the people who have broken the law of God. So that as these cherubim of judgment look down at the broken law, when they see the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, they no longer see the broken law, they see the satisfaction, the payment in full that has been made. Now you and I of course know, as the book of Hebrews tells us, that the blood of bulls and of goats cannot wash away sins. What that act was doing each year, from year to year, when the children of Israel offered the sacrifice as God said to do, it wasn't washing away their sins. It was a demonstration of their faith in God that He was one day going to provide a perfect sacrifice Himself to wash away sins. So the blood of bulls and goats didn't wash away anybody's sins. It wasn't in and of itself a propitiation as in a final payment. All it did was stay God's judgment for another year. Stay God's judgment for another year. That is, put it off for another year. And then, of course, eventually Jesus went to the cross. And He made the sacrifice. The Bible says He offered a sacrifice for sin once for all and then sat down at the right hand of the Father. So no more sacrifice for sins has to be made. When the Catholic Church believes they're re-sacrificing Jesus every time they participate in what they call communion, you know, they think they're re-sacrificing Him over and over again. It's because they fail to understand the biblical principle that Jesus offered a payment once and for all that never has to be made again.
I always thought that was God too, just showing them year after year how futile their efforts were. You know, you can do this every year or forever, and you're still never going to pay for this.
That's a great point. Kevin says God was demonstrating to them and reminding them, you can do this year after year after year, but you're never going to pay for it.
It's going to make you feel better, but it's not going to satisfy anything.
That's right. It doesn't satisfy the requirements of a holy God. And but you see the picture, the beautiful picture here of the broken law and the cherubim looking down at it in judgment. But when the blood is sprinkled, it's a satisfaction. It's a propitiation for sins. And of course, picturing what Christ would one day do when he sprinkled his own blood on the heavenly altar and made that payment once and for all for sin. Well, we haven't seen the three items of furniture that are in the holy place, only the one item of furniture that's in the most holy place. But we're going to have to stop there for today. And Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we'll dive back in verse 23 and we'll see the other parts of the furniture there as well. Any other questions before we stop for today? Yes, sir?
Just to clarify on basically the Jews that faithfully went with this situation, basically Jesus paid that price for them too then if they were faithfully doing
that. That's correct.
That they didn't have to, like us, leave on Jesus. They just had to have faith in God.
Correct. The Bible says about Abraham, who was before the law, he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. They had to believe that God was going to forgive their sins, that God was going to make a payment for their sins. I don't think the average Israelite knew that Jesus was going to go to the cross at that point. But they had to believe that God was going to take care of their sin himself. They couldn't believe that their own actions were somehow going to contribute to their salvation, just like you and I don't believe that. So yes, does that answer your question?
Yeah, that is, you know, that Jesus died on the cross, kind of went back and paid that.
That's correct. That's right. And that's why they, going back to that other sermon, that's why they were in Abraham's bosom in the heart of the earth until the resurrection. And it was only then that they were able, the Bible says he took captivity captive and he was able to take them on to heaven to be with him because the payment had finally been made. Up until that point, they couldn't go to the presence of a holy, righteous God because the payment hadn't yet been made. The promise had been made, but it hadn't been paid yet. That's a good point. A lot of theology there. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to study your word and to see the pattern of the tabernacle patterned after the heavenly one. Lord, help us to realize the beautiful picture of Christ we see throughout the tabernacle. And may we just appreciate more your ministry of salvation for us. Lord, we love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.